Would you ask me to do an introduction of our speaker today? And I've been thinking about what to say. If I listed this gentleman's accomplishments, it would probably be longer than the sermon. He's one of those guys that has could easily engender envy and jealousy. He seems to be excellent at everything he turns his hand to. The Lord has blessed his ministries in all sorts of different areas, from missions all over the world to teaching at Trinity and seminaries in foreign countries and establishing a strong foundation for the next generation of ministers and theologians within evangelicalism. Personally, he has been a major impact on my life. Most of you are familiar, at least, with my constant invoking of his name when I'm up here at the pulpit. Now you get a chance to hear him in person. Amid all the things he's accomplished, the thing that is most impressive about him is his love for his Lord, his passion for the gospel, and his deep knowledge of a lifetime of studying the scriptures. Those of you who are there on the conference the last couple days will already have a taste for this, the sense of excitement on hearing somebody who's dwelt deeply in the Word and understands it in a way that is astounding. Almost every time I hear him, there's a moment in which my mouth drops open because he has insights that in whatever study I've ever done, I've never come across. So please welcome Dr. D.A. Carson.
Well, it's a privilege to join you here in this church this morning. It's important always to remember that we're never more than poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there's bread. And at the end of the day, Jesus says we're all unprofitable servants. It's important to serve within that framework. This morning, we're going to begin by reading Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Luke 16, 19. You'll find it easier to follow the sermon if you can follow in a text, whether digital or print. I care not. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. So how shall we understand this story? Is it a matter of simple reversal? Live life well and in hell. Suffer pain, enjoy great gain. Everything gets switched at the end. Well, there's clearly reversal that's going on here, as we'll see. But to imagine that this parable summarizes everything the Bible says about life after death, everywhere there's simply going to be a reversal, would run right in the teeth of counterexamples. After all, there are some rich people in the Bible who are remarkably godly. Abraham, Job, Esther, Philemon, probably Theophilus. And there are some poor people in the Bible who are not poor because they're oppressed or because they have suffered unjustly, but because they're lazy or corrupt. Proverbs can speak of different kinds of poverty, different kinds of poor people. In other words, it's simply not the case that all rich people end in hell and all poor people end in heaven. There is a reversal going on here, but you must not try to universalize this passage to say that this is the essence of the Bible's message. Moreover, this, as we'll see in a few moments, is in the midst of a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of which gospels drive you to the same conclusion, namely the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the basis of our salvation, of our acceptability before God. If it's just a matter of doing good things and making sure you don't get too rich, then you don't need Christ and you don't need the cross either. So the question becomes, in part, why Luke has included this material in a narrative that's taking us to Golgotha and the empty tomb. In fact, before we plunge into this story, we're going to observe some contextual clues around our passage that give us some sort of framework for thinking about these things. Begin a few verses earlier in chapter 16, verse 13. There Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, of course, those of us who are involved in large institutions know that in addition to direct lines of control, there are often dotted lines of relationships and so on. In that sense, you can have multiple masters. But if push comes to shove, if the masters disagree, you can't have two masters. You either submit to one or you submit to the other. And when one of them is God, God brooks no rivals. The name of any other master, as compared with God, is idolatry. And one of the great idols of our time is money. So in verse 13, Jesus makes the general comment, you can't serve two masters. And then he makes a specific application. You cannot serve God and money. But you could have said you cannot serve God and sex. Or you cannot serve God and power. You cannot serve God and reputation. It's not that any of those things are bad. Money and sex and power and reputation all have an appropriate place and can be good things. But as soon as they rival God, as soon as they become masters, then they have de-godded God. And the name of that game is idolatry. So in the context of our passage, then, there is already warning about elevating money to the place where it becomes goddish, where it becomes what you pursue. The essence of an idol is not something made of stone or plastic or wood. The essence of an idol is simply that it is that which we cherish the most. Whatever you value the most is God to you. And in that framework, if what you dream about most, what you fantasize over, what you cherish above all else is money, that's your God. That's what the text says. Second, if we continue in this chapter, verses 14 and 15 read as follows. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now, apparently they were sneering at Jesus because, after all, they had lots of money, and he was an itinerant preacher, rather poor, from up north in Galilee. He was, in American terms, an itinerant preacher from Appalachia. He was not going to be respected. He had none of the sophisticated degrees, and he had no money. It's always the poor people that talk about the wickedness of money. They can feel self-righteous while they're doing it. You could hear the sneering condescension in the voices of the Pharisees. If God could entrust Jesus with a little bit of money, he would have given him some, but obviously he's not able to handle it, so he goes around preaching against us. Obviously God has blessed us or we wouldn't have the money. You can hear the sneering condescension in their voices. Just as today, occasionally, rich people, even in a church, without quite coming out and saying it, look somewhat askance at those who have less in the church. Now, ideally, it doesn't work like that, but in reality, sometimes it does. Doesn't it? And they are basing their self-identity in part on their cash. That's what the text implies. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." So this returns us to a theme, a minor theme, in the Gospel of Luke, to which I drew attention yesterday. For those of you who weren't there, let me repeat a little bit of that. One of the minor themes in Luke's gospel is self-justification. You find it back in chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus enters into a dialogue with a lawyer, a theologian, and when the man loses out in the first round of the debate, he, willing to justify himself, asks another question. That is, he's protecting his reputation by asking another question. He's not asking the question in order to get a good answer. He's justifying himself. In the Bible, justification, God's justification, takes place when God declares sinners to be just on the basis of what Christ has done for them. Christ takes our sin. He gives to us his righteousness. God declares us to be just on the basis of what Christ has done for us. That's justification. In self-justification, we declare ourselves to be just on the basis of what we have done. You see, and in the context here, these Pharisees justify themselves by their money. They can criticize Jesus because he doesn't have any. When he talks about money, he doesn't have any, so he's not worth listening to. But now, certain people justify themselves by their money, or by the clothes they wear, or the house they have, or the car they drive. The first car I ever had was a 1959 Chev. The big fins. Basically, the termites held hands to hold it together. It was a crummy old car, and eventually I was driving along, heading toward Ottawa, and blew the engine on it. The crankshaft went, and the noise it made was pretty spectacular. And then I got another car, and it was not a new car. It was a V8 Pontiac. But it was a lot better than that old Chev. And I remember coming up to a stoplight with a quiet hum of the V8 engine under the hood. And looking off to my left, I saw somebody in an old jalopy, a bazou, we said in French Canada. I was brought up in French Canada. He had a jalopy, a bazou, the kind of car that I had just lost. Now, I didn't want to stick my car in neutral and rev the engine. I mean, that wouldn't have been a very Christian thing to do. I was tempted. I thought about it, but I restrained myself. And then when the light turned, I refrained from burning rubber. Just. But I did press the accelerator hard enough that there was no way on God's green earth that he was going to beat me away from the gate. And as I pulled down the road, I felt justified. You see, evaluating myself by money, for goodness sake, or by the number of cylinders in a car. How stupid is that? Do you see? And you can do the same thing with a dress or a house or any other possession, can't you? A mark of immaturity, a mark of folly, a mark of idolatry. So these people then justified themselves. But God knows their heart. And then Jesus makes a generalizing statement. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The text doesn't say, whatever people value that's wicked is detestable in God's sight. That's true, but it's so obvious it's hardly worth saying. But whatever people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Because if you value it highly enough, it becomes God. It may be a good thing, but if it's your everything, it's God. It can even be something really good, like you value your children. That's surely a good thing. But the valuing of children can learn into, can develop into helicopter parents, where you're justifying your own existence by their achievements and you criticize them for their failures because it reflects on you. And suddenly what starts off as being a good thing, valuing your children, suddenly becomes an idol. So in other words, when we read our passage, we have to remember that Jesus has already set us up to see how money, other gods, stuff we value, stuff by which we justify ourselves, is all a form of abomination before the living God. Then there's a third thing to which I should draw attention. This one too I drew attention to yesterday, but it's worth mentioning again. Turn back a few chapters to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 verse 51 reads, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, that is through his cross and resurrection and ascension, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned yesterday that the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in broad terms, tell the same story. You begin with Jesus, but there are different emphases. Luke, for example, preserves the birth narratives and the virginal conception and the visit of the Magi. Mark doesn't say any of that. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all begin with the beginnings of Jesus and go through his life and ministry and end up with the passion narrative, the cross and the resurrection and so forth. That is what constitutes a canonical gospel. But they organize their material somewhat differently. Mark largely follows a chronological sequence. Matthew frequently breaks up the chronology to deal with things topically. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you get a whole list of miracle stories, of miracle accounts, of miracles that Jesus did. Miracles that in Mark are scattered throughout the book as they happen at different times and places. But Matthew brings them all together to give a kind of topical ordering. Matthew is constantly doing that sort of thing. How is Luke organized? Well, there are a number of structures in Luke that organize things a little differently, but one of them is introduced here in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We're barely a third of the way through the book, and we're told already that Jesus has resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. He's heading toward the cross. Now, in history, of course, Jesus made several trips after this point, back and forth to the north, to Galilee, and so on. And yet there is a sense in which, although he's geographically making these trips back and forth, John records many of them, yet at the same time, he is already setting his face resolutely to Jerusalem. And Luke keeps reminding of this. This took place as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus continued to set his face resolutely to Jerusalem. What's the effect of all of this? That means from Luke 9:51 on, everything in the gospel takes place under the shadow of the impending trip to Jerusalem. It's why it's sometimes called Luke's travel narrative, because he's traveling to Jerusalem where he knows he's going to die and bear our sins in his own body on the tree and rise again the third day and ascend to the right hand of the majesty on high. That's why he's setting his face to Jerusalem, knowing that the time for his ascension was drawing near. He resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. And that means that even this account of the rich man and Lazarus is on the road to Jerusalem. It's part of what takes place as Jesus resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem. You cannot read this account without remembering that it is part of the living out of Jesus' ministry under the shadow of the impending cross. In other words, it would be a mistake to come to the account of the rich man and Lazarus and say, well, what the Gospel of Luke is about is the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. It's as simple as that. It's all taking place under the shadow of the impending cross, do you see? That has to be integrated into the account. It's wrong to pull a narrative out of a whole sequence and fail to see how the whole storyline is working. One more contextual detail before we plunge into our passage. There are several more here, but I'll mention just one. This is actually a sequence of three stories. In chapter 15, verse 11 to verse 32, the parable of the prodigal son, a prodigal wastes his father's possessions. Then in chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, a dishonest servant wastes his master's possessions. And now in our story, a rich man wastes his own possessions. Luke is constantly interested in what people do with what they've got, what they do with what they possess. So now we come to our account. It's broken up into two parts. First, there's the narrative, a contrast between two different men, the rich man and Lazarus. And then after they're dead, one in heaven and one in hell, one in Abraham's bosom and the other in Hades, then there is a dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. And in this dialogue, you see the blindness and portrait of a damned man. So first of all, the portrait of two different men. Verses 19 to 23. Look how the story goes. Description of the rich man, and then the description of Lazarus, and then they're dead, and you continue with Lazarus, now in a state of bliss, and then the description of the rich man. So it's rich man, Lazarus, Lazarus, rich man. That's the way the narrative flows. Okay? Begin with a rich man. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, in the ancient world, you could produce purple cloth with purple dye by only two means, and both of them were very expensive. I'll spare you the details, but they were very expensive. So if you wanted to flaunt your wealth, what you did was wear a lot of purple. That showed how much money you had. You could afford dyed purple cloth. So he was dressed in purple, not only in purple, but in fine linen, we're told. That word is used for undergarments. It's as if Jesus is saying, as it were, in case anyone is interested, even his underwear was posh. He lived in luxury every day, sumptuous meals, 7-course meals with servants and butlers handling it all, bringing it out, immaculately cooked, right on time, fed himself constantly, the very best delicacies, no doubt accompanied by choice wines, a little apéritif before lunch, and afterwards we'll have a post-meal brandy with our cheese and crackers. He denied himself nothing. In a pen sketch, he's a very well-to-do man. And then Lazarus is introduced. Now, the first thing that you know about him is that he's got a name. The rich man isn't even named. In the ancient world, that's a signal. That's a way of saying he's really not all that important. If there are two people and one of them has a name, it's the one with a name that's important. And then it's more complicated than that. The very name Lazarus means someone whom God has helped. And you look at this account and you say, this is someone whom God has helped. I'd sure hate to be somebody whom God has not helped. But then when you read on, you realize to figure out who it is whom God has helped, you've got to look at this from eternity's perspective. By the end of the story, it's pretty clear whom God has helped. It's not the rich man. It's Lazarus. So don't judge who it is whom God has helped too soon. 5 minutes into eternity, things will look very different from the way they look right now, let alone 50 billion years into eternity, if I may speak of eternity in the categories of time. So he has a name. He's a poor beggar. The assumption is he can't work for some reason. He's ill or something. And then we are told he is so ill, he's covered with sores, can't feed himself, let alone work. And he longs even for scraps, the food which falls from the rich man's table. Now, in the ancient world, villages in Palestine didn't have medical clinics. There were no debates about national health. There were no resident physicians. So what happened socially was that most of the villagers were poor and didn't have much to share. But the few more well-to-do people in town felt it was their social obligation to provide what they could for those who were indigent or ill. And so it was expected that the rich man, in this case, would give him food or give him a room or look after his wounds, get one of the servants to give him a soft bed and help him on his way. Otherwise, if you're sick and dying, you just die in the street as refuse and garbage. So that's the way the social life worked in a village in the first century. That's why there was a lot of emphasis amongst the rich on the importance of giving alms. But this man is really very rich. He has a gate, so it's not just a posh house. It's a gated place with a courtyard and so on, and a wall, and now a gate. And so the villagers do what is socially expected. That is to say, they can't look after him himself. The man is too ill even to walk. He doesn't have the energy to walk and knock on the gate door and say, please let me in. He's so ill, covered with sores, in the last stages of life, and he's brought and laid at the rich man's gate, where it is expected that the rich man would welcome him in and get one of his servants to bathe him and clean him and try to give him a little bit of nourishment and a soft place to lay his head. That's what's expected. That's why the villagers bring him there, do you see? That's what's expected. And the man himself was so hungry, he would have been satisfied just with the scraps that came from the rich man's table, we're told. Do you recall the account of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman elsewhere? Jesus and the Syrophoenician have a little conversation, and in the course of the conversation, she says that even the dogs eat the scraps from our tables. After all, there were no groceries with tins of dog food that you could go and buy. So if you had a dog, then what you fed the dog with was the scraps from the table. So this is a way of saying that at the end of the day, this poor, ill, weakened beggar would have been satisfied with dog food. And then we're told, But the dogs came and licked his sores. Not even, but the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, in the ancient world, people didn't keep dogs as pets. There were no cherished labradoodles. Yappy little chihuahuas. Wonderful hunting dogs. No. The dogs were either wild dogs, think Australian dingo, or they were work dogs of some sort or another, handling the cattle, or very often guard dogs. Almost certainly that's what you've got here, guard dogs. You see, there's a courtyard and a gate, and the guard dogs are there. And as Lazarus is leaning against the gate, too ill to stand up, with sores on his body and hungry, the dogs stick their snouts through the gate and lick his sores. The only beings that are showing real compassion here are the guard dogs. That's the setting. And then we're told they both died. As for the poor man, Lazarus, we're told the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, to Abraham's bosom. Now, it's important to understand the symbolism there. In the ancient world, when people normally ate meals, they stood at tables, sometimes sat. But for big feasts in Palestine, they lay on little pallets that leaned on their arm, and then there was a low table 5 or 6 inches off the ground. And at each place, pallet after pallet after pallet, at the head of each place there was a piece of bread. And then from every second or third place there'd be a bowl of pureed meat or pureed fruit. And you would take the bread as you leaned on your arm and break off a piece and dip it in the pureed meat and eat it. That's the way you ate. That meant that if you were lying like this, the one next to you on your right had his back to you. And these are not full-size beds. They're just little cots about as wide as you are, do you see? They're just little pallets, bare mattresses. So if he wanted to talk to you, then how was he going to do so when you were behind him? So what he would do is lean on his arm and flop back and put his head on your breast. Now, if that seems a bit uncomfortable because, you know, white middle-class Americans don't do things like that, then I understand. You know, I was brought up in French Canada. And the French, with this romance background, they greet each other differently. So I go back to Montreal or Quebec City and, mon frère, yes, I can do that, you know. I was brought up that way. But nevertheless, my parents were both born in the United Kingdom, where they all labor under the delusion that the appropriate distance between adults is 36 inches. And then I go down to Latin America, and there they all have the silly notion that people should be 18 inches apart. So I go down to Latin America. I've just come back from Brazil a couple of weeks ago. And they crowd in, they crowd in, they crowd in. And I step back, and they get closer. And I step back, and they get closer. And I step back. And then I think, I'm going to try an experiment. I stand back and leave my foot out. They step on it. And you realize so many of these things are just culture. You know, they're just there's not a right or a wrong to it. It's just culture. So when I'm in the Middle East and one of my Muslim friends and I are walking down the sidewalk, he'll take my hand and we're walking hand in hand in the streets of Dubai or someplace because that's what men do. And it doesn't signal anything of what it might signal in San Francisco. The signals, culturally speaking, in San Francisco and in Dubai are not the same thing. Do you see? So when, and the Last Supper, if you recall, everybody's eating, and Jesus suddenly says, one of you is going to betray me. There's hush all around the table. And then Peter, who seems to be a little farther away, signals to John, who is on Jesus' right hand, with his back to Jesus. Peter signals to him and said, psst, psst, ask him who it is. So John flops his head back on Jesus' breast and says, who is it, Lord? And then the narrative continues. And John becomes known as the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. That is, it's a way of saying he was at the place of honor. He was at the master's right hand. He was that close to him. That's the description here. Lazarus, who's so sick, so poor, he's unable to stand, and is fed not more than dog food, is now on the right hand of Abraham, the patriarch, with his head on his breast. That's what the expression means. His head is on Abraham's bosom. He's on his side. And the rich man? Well, there's nothing said about the funeral of the poor man, just that the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man was died and was buried, undoubtedly with all due pomp and ceremony. Probably the poor man was thrown in a pauper's pit somewhere, but the rich man had a wonderful funeral service. Of this I have no doubt. But he opens up in Hades, in hell, and he's in torment. So that's the narrative, the contrast between two different men. And then we come to the second part of our chapter, where there is a dialogue between this rich man in hell and Abraham. Now, we're told that in torment, he looks up and he's able to see Abraham and Lazarus beside him and recognize them. Now, it's a story. How much you can see from hell, I don't know. How he recognized Abraham, after all, there were no photographs circulating. He couldn't look him up on Google. He did recognize Lazarus, but somehow in this account, he is able to see, a long way off, the rich man and Abraham side by side. And then the conversation starts. In the first exchange, what do you think the rich man is likely to say? Now, don't look at the text now. What do you think he would be most likely to say? What would you say if you were in that position? Don't you think there would be a part of you that would say, oh boy, did I get that wrong? Or, Lazarus, can you ever forgive me? Or, I was so incredibly selfish and blind. I am so sorry. But what do you get instead? He doesn't even address Lazarus. You don't address scumbags. The menials. The untouchables. He addresses Abraham. Go to the top dog. And he even uses the racial covenant card. Father Abraham! Hint, hint, I'm a son of the covenant too, you know. Father Abraham, send Lazarus! He knows his name! But doesn't address him. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water to come and cool my tongue. He still thinks he ought to be served. He doesn't deserve to be there. Some ghastly mistake has been made. And he wants Lazarus ordered around. There's not a hint of repentance, of brokenness, of contrition. There is still self-righteousness, a feeling that this is his due. He demands services from the one to whom he would not even give dog food. The rich man, even in hell, cannot imagine giving up his self-importance. And Abraham's response? Son, remember. What he tells him to remember is basically the same account and the same sequence again. The rich man, Lazarus, Lazarus, the rich man. The same sequence again. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you were in agony. There is a reversal. In this case, there's a reversal, clear as anything. And besides all this, to address your question directly, he says to the rich man, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, verse 26, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now, occasionally in Christian history, there have been efforts to argue that hell will eventually empty itself out. What some theologians have argued is that eventually people are so broken and crushed by shame as they contemplate their own sin in hell that they repent. And God, who is rich in mercy, ever so loving, he sees their repentance and he gives them another chance. And eventually everybody, on this view, becomes convicted of their own sin, repents, and is forgiven, and they leave hell and join the rest of the redeemed in heaven, so that eventually hell will empty out. That's very hard to square with what is said here. There's a great chasm fixed. And no one can go from here to there, and no one can go from there to here. In fact, this way of putting things is striking in another sense. Look at it from Abraham's perspective, where he is. You can understand why he would say, no one will go from there, hell, to here. You'd understand why they might want to, although when they got to heaven and found out how much rejoicing there is in holiness and the centrality of God, they might be pretty uncomfortable in heaven too. But you can understand why people down there might want to come here. But who on earth would want to go from here to there? But this chasm is fixed so that there can't be any traffic either direction. Why is it mentioned in both directions? Do you see what it says? So that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Who wants to? And the only possible answer to that in the context is Lazarus. I don't want to read in too much, but I suspect that Lazarus is pulling on Abraham's coattails, as it were, saying, it's all right, I'll go, I'll take him some water. But there's a great chasm. It's fixed. No one can go from here to there, and no one can go from there to here. So then there's a second exchange, verses 27 to 29. The rich man answered, then I beg you, Father. Notice that, I beg you. He's become the beggar himself. The account begins with the beggar at the gate. Now the rich man has himself become a beggar. I beg you, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Do not misunderstand what he's saying. This is not a sign of repentance. There's familial concern. He's concerned for his brothers. Fair enough. All kinds of pagans and unregenerate people can be concerned for their family. But he still doesn't ask Lazarus for forgiveness. He still doesn't address him. There's still no admission that he's done anything wrong. If Lazarus, still unaddressed, cannot be used as a table waiter to bring him some water, perhaps he could be used as an errand boy to warn the folks back home. And Abraham's response? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. That is, in those days, everybody in Palestine went to synagogue. Week by week, Saturday by Saturday, synagogue service by synagogue service, they heard the law read and the prophets read. They heard what God said about sin and righteousness and faith in God and the sacrificial system. the blood of the atonement and the importance of Passover and so on. They had it all again and again and again, week by week, read out, expounded. That was part of the synagogue heritage. They have Moses and the prophets. And you know what would be said today? They have Moses and the prophets and the Gospels and the epistles. They hear Scripture, Old Covenant and New, again and again and again, and still remained hardened and will not listen. If they will not listen to Scripture in all of its sweep and depth and power and insight and truthfulness and reliability and unction, then why should they believe if somebody rose from the dead? And that brings us to the third exchange. No, Father Abraham, he says. Do you get that? This man in hell is trying to correct the theology of Abraham in heaven. You got that one wrong, Father Abraham. You might be a pretty smart dude, but you got that one wrong. If someone goes from the dead, they'll repent. Here is a man in hell for his sin who is still so self-focused, so utterly self-confident that he thinks he can argue with the voice of heaven and win in theological debate. He's learned nothing of contrition or brokenness or his folly or his unbelief. Nothing. I don't think there is any passage in the New Testament that depicts hell as a place where people are contrite. I don't think there is any sign of repentance in hell. People wish they weren't there. People are sorry to be there. I can't think of a passage where there's repentance. In short, hell is not made up of people who really have come to an end of their sin and now want to confess their sin and trust Christ. It's made up of people who for all eternity are still justifying themselves and think their opinion is better than God's. And in unbelief and self-focus, they sin and face punishment, and sin, and face punishment, and sin, and face punishment, with a chasm fixed, world without end, and no hope. And Abraham's reply? He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And by the time Luke writes this, of course, Jesus has risen from the dead. And although some people have believed, most haven't. And Luke would be aware that historically there was another man called Lazarus. His story is recounted in John chapter 11, whom Jesus brought back from the dead, not with resurrection existence, but brought back from the dead after 4 days in the tomb, such that he was badly decomposing and his body stank. And what do we learn? Oh, few people believed, and others just went and ratted Jesus out to the authorities, even if someone came back from the dead. Let me conclude with some practical applications. Number one, there is a sphere of rejoicing to pursue. There is a sphere of torment to flee. There is a new heaven and a new earth to be gained. There is a hell to avoid. Biblically faithful Christianity is not just about how to live a better life here. Biblically faithful Christianity will teach you better how to live here, of course. But its dimensions are much bigger. That's why Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal." And then this line, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you hear that? You see, there are parts of the Bible that warn you to guard your heart. Proverbs says, "Guard your heart, for out of it are the well springs of life." But that's not what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying something different. There he's saying, choose your treasure, because your heart will follow your treasure. What you value the most is where your heart will go. It's where you'll fantasize. It's where you'll daydream. It's where you'll expend your energy. It's what you'll think about. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will go. And that's why it's important to keep investing, as it were, in the new heaven and the new earth. So that we begin to join the church in every generation that says, "Yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Do you see? I don't think that you can finally be a mature Christian and live well on this earth in this time until that's your greater treasure over there. That does not make you so heavenly minded yet that you're no earthly good. It makes you so heavenly minded that you'll finally be some earthly good. Do you see? There is a place of rejoicing to pursue. Let me tell you, biblically faithful Christianity doesn't make much sense if there's no resurrection life to pursue. There's too much injustice, too much suffering, too much sorrow, too much persecution. But it makes all the sense if there is a new heaven and a new earth and resurrection existence to pursue. It makes all the sense. But in the same way, there is a place of torment to flee. There's an old poem. Some of it is not much more than pop, that nevertheless grasps a lot of this pretty deeply. "I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the great throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel who stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time no longer would be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man was there, but his money had vanished and melted away. A pauper, he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel who opened the record, not a trace of his greatness could find. The moral man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The men who had crucified Jesus had passed on as mortal men too. The soul that had put off salvation. Not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last he had found time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Second, the things in which we take so much pride, wealth, ethnicity, race, cultural heritage, religious privilege, education, looks, may actually blind us to our need of grace. At least Lazarus knew he was a broken man. The rich man hiding behind his gate didn't even know that. So the question must always be asked, who then really is Lazarus? That is, who is the one whom God helps? And if we haven't learned it adequately from this passage, two chapters later, it's made very clear. Luke 18, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, like the rich man in chapter 16, and looked down on everyone else, full of self-justification. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, this Lazarus, the one whom God helps, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The Pharisees merely went home self-justified. That's all. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Don't you see? All of this takes place on the road to Jerusalem, under the shadow of the impending cross. And finally, God has not left himself without a witness. Of course, Christian testimonies play a part, and the hymns we sing play a part, and church history plays its part, but the witness to which this passage points is the witness of Scripture. The law and the prophets and the gospels and the epistles. And that's why even in the Old Testament God says, these are the people to whom I look. They who are humble and of a contrite spirit and who tremble at my word. Let us pray. Remind us again and again, those of us who know you by grace through faith, remind us again and again of the eternal, bounding significance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Enable us to detect and reject our own preferred idols, and to learn the better, by grace, to love you with heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Grant that it might be a stance of all of us constantly to approach your throne, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if there are any here, Lord God, who have never yet repented, will you not work in them by your Spirit now, despite all the rejection and the hardness of heart accumulated by the year? Open their blind eyes, enabling them to cry out for mercy where they sit now, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
To add to that, but simply to express gratitude for that message and thank you for it. I think I could have listened to another 2 hours of working through not just that parable, but others. Thank you so much. I'm going to have the musicians come at this time if they would. And this morning we're going to be concluding our service with the rich hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. That should be familiar to most here. I was told, I don't know if this is true, but I was told that it is one of Dr. Carson's favorites, and so if so, it is no doubt because of the rich content that is found in its three verses. The song was written by Stuart Townsend, who also composed In Christ Alone, another hymn that we are familiar with. And what makes this particular song that we'll be singing this morning so unique is that it attempts to help us see the crucifixion of Jesus from the perspective of the Father. Certainly the Son suffered, as we know. We speak often of that. And this song speaks to that, but Julian's has given his amen. It's okay. It's okay. This song speaks to that as well. But the Father suffered also. We always have to remember that. And the pain was not physical, but it was no less severe. We see this in the expression, how great the pain of searing loss. And even as human parents, you know, there is no force greater than our love for our children, whether that be infants or toddlers or teenagers or even adult children. We would be willing to turn over all of our possessions, our homes, our wealth, our freedom, even our lives, but we would never surrender our children. We would never do that. But this is exactly what the Father did. As Paul told the Romans, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And in response to that great act of love, this hymn invites us to reflect upon what should be our poverty of spirit. What should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. Therefore, I will not boast in anything, only in Jesus Christ. So let's stand and we'll sing this together as a congregation.